All right, so let's pray. We'll pray for the country first. But Lord, Father, we first pray for the nation, Lord, as it's under attack. Lord God, Father, we pray that you would give wisdom to the leadership. Lord, give wisdom to the military. Lord, thwart the plans of the enemy here, Lord. Father, protect innocent lives, Lord. Protect the country, Lord God. Show yourself faithful, Lord God, here, Lord. And Father, bring peace, Lord, in the name of Yeshua. Just bring peace to this nation and the surrounding nations, oh God. And Father, we also just thank you for this time that we can be together, Lord, to learn about the history of our people. Lord God, Father, give us wisdom as we move forward, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. All right, so last time we left off with the Jews of Eastern Europe and Russia, and so now we're actually going to the New World to begin about 2 weeks in the New World, and we're going to go back to Columbus, actually, because that's where the beginning of the colonization of the New World began. So, and he has a lot to do with, actually, the Jewish people and the Jewish community. So, if you remember, it was in 1492 when Columbus brought his first group to the New World, and he had several travels across to the Americas. You know, even though he celebrated in the United States as founding the United States, he never made it there. The close he got to was Jamaica, which is very significant itself right here in the Caribbean. Because in 1510, Columbus's son settled and conquered Jamaica. So, and this becomes their, like, Columbus's family's island, so to speak. And so they welcomed conversos, in other words, Jewish converts. They welcomed them from Portugal and Spain and elsewhere in Latin America. So it kind of, like, Jamaica became kind of like a refuge for Jewish converts who would come into this this little island. And the what happened was also that as the New World was colonized primarily by the Spanish and the Portuguese early on, that both nations brought the Inquisition with them. So wherever they went, because we'll talk about in a few minutes, we're going to talk about Mexico, we're going to talk about Argentina, talk about parts of Latin America and also Brazil. Each of these nations brought the Inquisition in, but Columbus's family blocked the Inquisition from coming into Jamaica until the 1600s. And then it looked like the Inquisition was coming. So what happened here, interestingly, was the conversos sent a note to England to Oliver Cromwell. Because remember, we talked about Oliver Cromwell. He was the one that let Jews back into the nation. And so, and Cromwell was very pro-Jewish. So, and the English and the Spanish were already fighting over the Americas, particularly North America. The Spanish had conquered, Spanish and Portuguese had colonized a good part of Latin America and Mexico and the Caribbean. Also, Florida was colonized by the Spanish early on. But the English were colonizing North America. And so there was a battle. In fact, Spain and England fought multiple battles throughout the 15 and 1600s for preeminence in Europe and also in the Americas. So the converso sent a note to Cromwell that Jamaica could easily be conquered by the British because it was controlled by the Spanish. It was Spanish, but Columbus's family still protected the Jews. So England invaded Jamaica and conquered it, and Cromwell then invited Jews to come into the land, come into the island, and live as Jews, not as converts. So in other words, for the first time, Jews were able to come, now live as Jews there. And then his goal was to help to defend Jamaica from the Spanish by inviting pirates to come in from throughout the Caribbean, many of whom were Jews. A lot of the pirates of the Caribbean and the Mediterranean, which we'll talk about in a minute, were Jews who were angry with the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsion. So many of the Jews who were forced out of the country became pirates to attack Spanish shipping. And they were very successful, in especially in the Caribbean, in helping to defeat the Spanish. So turning our attention to the Mediterranean for a second, as I said, a lot of the Jewish refugees became pirates. And here is probably the most, most famous one is a man by the name of Sinan the Jew. He lived in the middle 1500s. The leader of the, this was the time that the Ottoman Empire was expanding from Turkey throughout northern Africa. And the leader of the navy of the Muslim armies was Barbarossa. And his chief kind of leader, captain, leader of the military for the navy, was Sinan the Jew, who was a pirate who then became a leader of the Turkish armies, the Turkish navy, to attack Spanish shipping and destroy it. And he was extraordinarily successful in knocking off the Spanish navy, Spanish commercial shipping in the Mediterranean, again, in kind of response to what had happened of the Jewish experience in Spain. And so the next interesting individual we're going to talk about, we'll talk about him in just a minute. So let's go on from there. So we want to go back to the New World again for a second, and we'll come back to this map. But let's go back to the map. So as I already said, as Spain and Portugal colonized the Latin America beginning in the 1500s. A lot of conversos came over with them. Now, conversos on Columbus's ships, which we already talked about. In fact, it's likely that Columbus himself was a Jewish converso, but there were definitely well-known conversos on Columbus's ships, on all of them, including the first few that went over. And so many others came over and helped to control the trade between the Americas and Europe. So especially the sugar trade, which became very popular in Brazil, and other trading was ultimately controlled by these conversos. Problem was, of course, is, as I said, the Inquisition followed them over, and the first execution of Jews was in 1528 in Mexico, of a Jewish converso for, so-called Judaizing, even though it's not even certain that the guy who was killed was actually Jewish at all. But that's just what happened. Now, the most famous family of this group, we'll look at him, is Luis de Carvajal de Cueva. And he was a conquistador, in other words, a colonist from Spain. He was a converso that brought his entire family, like 100 members of his family, to settle into central and northern Mexico. So he came up into this area. He controlled this huge region right in here. But ended up, because these were all conversos, they were submitted to the Inquisition that was set up in the 1500s. Many of the family members were killed in the Inquisition. A lot of the family members spread up into actually what later became the United States. At that time it wasn't. And became later became New Mexico. So interestingly, there's a lot of history of hidden Jewish heritage in southwestern United States that came from these families, that all, because a lot of these families maintained Jewish traditions throughout the time. You know, these are known today as Anusim or Marranos. Anusim is the more popular name for them that's used to this day. So it's quite interesting. But anyway, again, a lot of these groups that came over were were involved in trade. Now, beginning in the 1600, a number of conversos entered into Argentina, long down along here, and become the beginning of the Argentina Jewish community, which is very significant even to this day. But of course, the Inquisition followed them there, and then, interestingly, is where they fled to Brazil. So this was, around 1600, the first group came into Brazil, and many of them moved into the coast, eastern coast of Brazil, Bahia, which is right in this area, right in here. It was said that in the early 1600s that 20% of the Bahian population were actually conversos, and they had a lot of wealth and prestige because they were involved in the sugar plantation trading again with Europe. So a number of them actually ended up serving in the government from those very early stages. Brazil was more liberal. In other words, the Inquisition was there, but not as a significant level. So it was a little bit better. But what the very most interesting thing that happened in this period with respect to Brazil was the invasion of the Dutch. So the Dutch came in 1630, invaded kind of northeastern Brazil, and this is where most of the conversos lived. And so in 1642, a group of Jews from Amsterdam, because again, Amsterdam was Holland's capital, a lot of Jews had settled there after the Inquisition because Holland was much more tolerant of Jews. And so they were able to live as Jews in Holland with no problem. And so in 1642, a group of them came in and established the first synagogue in the Americas in Recife, Brazil. So let's show, I don't think it's on this picture, but it's on the map, the other map. So, oops, here it is. Okay, so here is Recife, like along the coast, right here. And interestingly, today there's a Messianic Jewish congregation there. And it was led by a very good friend of mine. So that is there. And that's the first group of Jews who set up a synagogue there. So give you interesting numbers. In the year 1645, the white population of Dutch Brazil was around 12,700, because a lot of them were, a lot of them were natives, and a lot of the people. 2,900 of that group were free white civilians. In other words, they were not slaves or anything. Free white civilians, and one half were Jews. 50% of that group were Jews. So you can see that it's a very significant number. Then, in 1654. The Portuguese invaded again and attacked the Dutch, and large numbers of Jews left Brazil. Most of them went back to Amsterdam, but a small group, we'll take a look at the map again, a group of 23 left Recife. It's a little unclear where they were intending to go. Some people think that they were intending to go back to Amsterdam and somehow got off course. But regardless, 23 of them ended up in New York. And so what was then controlled by the Dutch, known as New Amsterdam at that point. And we're going to talk about that group, very significant group that ends up there. They established the first Jewish congregation in North America. We'll talk about them in a minute. But anyway, that's the beginning of the North American Jewish community, is this group of stragglers that came out of Brazil and went up into the northern part. Other large numbers left, of course, Brazil, and they ended up in Curaçao, which is the islands right here, northern, just north of South America, one of the islands right in here, Also, large numbers ended up in Jamaica and Barbados, right here. So a lot of these islands were inhabited by Jews, even later Cuba. So you've got some very old Jewish communities that are still there. I mean, there's still Jewish communities in all these islands. And so they date back to this era. And so in Curaçao, for instance, one third of the white population were Jews. So it gives you an idea how many are going on. I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit with Latin American Jewry, just a few items I want to talk about. That was throughout the 1700s. There wasn't much change throughout then. But beginning in the 1800s, 1830s, large numbers of Jews started coming from Europe. They also went to the United States, but we're going to talk about those coming into Latin America. And this is because of the revolutions that were going on. Because remember, Napoleon Bonaparte had conquered much of Europe. He was defeated in the early 1800s, 1815. And then a lot of these countries kind of restricted rights against the population. And there was a series of revolutions in Europe in the 1840s that caused huge numbers of people to leave. And many Jews left and they came to Latin America. So in the 1830s through 70s, there were French, German, and Dutch Jews that came into South America, which includes Brazil and other places, and Argentina. And then a little bit after that, there were North African Jews that came. And finally, there was large numbers of Russian Jews that came beginning in the 1880s and 1890s. Brazil, I just want to talk about Brazil because they do have a significant role. They were the most liberal of the Latin countries for the Jewish people. So Moroccan Jews came in first, and then other Jews from in the 1820s and 30s, Jews from Africa, Syria, and the Arabian peninsulas came into Brazil, and they formed congregations in Bahia and in several other cities along the coast. These were regular Jewish congregations, regular synagogues. Very interestingly, the second emperor of Brazil, whose name is Dom Pedro, he was very pro-immigrant and pro-Jewish, and this is what he said about the Jewish people. He said, "I will not combat the Jews for their race, the God of my religion was born. For from their race, the God of my religion was born." So he recognized the Jewish heritage of Christianity and was very pro-Jewish and bringing. He actually studied Hebrew under the guidance of a rabbi. So he has an interesting story. More Western European Jews started coming into Brazil and Argentina in the 1850s and 60s. And then the last thing I wanted to say about this group was the Argentina plan, what I call the kibbutz plan for Argentina. So there was, in the 1890s, there was a very wealthy German Jewish leader whose name was Baron Maurice de Hirsch, because Russia was under, the tremendous persecution was beginning in Russia in the 1880s, 90s, so everybody was looking for solutions. So he came up with a solution to create a Jewish state in Argentina, like Palestine, same idea. And so he raised an incredible amount of money, or he gave an incredible amount of money to establish kibbutzim throughout Argentina. He also bought up massive amounts of land in Argentina for Jews to be planted in there to establish their own communities. And so it was an interesting idea. His original goal was to bring 25,000 Jews to Argentina in 1 year, with his goal to increase that number to like 3 million over several years. But actually, only 2,500 actually came the first year, and only 33,000 at any one time actually came to the country. I mean, part of the problem was Jews, again, they don't have a history of farming. They didn't have a history of land. They were very isolated in Argentina. There wasn't much for them really to do. And ultimately, those groups that went into these agricultural areas ended up in the cities and did help to establish large Jewish communities in Argentina. And to this day, Argentina has the largest Jewish community in Latin America. It's probably around 400,000 or something like that. Brazil has maybe 200 to 250,000 Jews that are left. There's large numbers of Argentinian Jews have moved to Israel, and some Brazilian Jews have also moved to Israel. And so, anyway, but that's the history of Latin America Jewry. So now, we turn over to North American, specifically U.S. Jewry, which is the most significant Jewish community, becomes the most significant Jewish community in the world, and actually in world history, believe it or not. So we want to begin with our story of this group that left Recife in 1654 and ended up in New Amsterdam in New York. This group, let's take a look. The Dutch were controlling New York at this time, and it was the governor of the colony was Peter Stuyvesant, who was an anti-Semite. And so when this ship arrived in the New York harbor, they tried to disembark, and he would not allow them to disembark. So they were stuck on the ship for like months at a time. And they sent notices back to Amsterdam in the Netherlands about them being stuck and to be released. And because the Jews were pretty prosperous in Amsterdam and influential, they put pressure on Peter Stuyvesant, because again, most of all the trade between the Americas and Europe was controlled by Jews or conversos. So they put tremendous pressure, and he finally released them to come in. And they create the first congregation in the North America, which is known as Sha'arit Yisrael, or the Remnant of Israel. So, very significant name, because it's almost like a prophetic statement that the Remnant of Israel will be located in the United States, which really does. And you'd have to say that God had used the American experience and the American Jewish experience to save the Jewish people of the world. It became like a temporary refuge for Jewish people until the establishment of the Nation of Israel. And they were very involved in helping to establish the Nation of Israel. So it's a huge story with great outcomes. But the number of Jews was small. I mean, you're talking about a very primitive country. So in the colonies... In the colonies, there were only 250 Jews in 1700. In 1776, which is when the United States declared independence against the British, there were 2,000. So again, small numbers of Jews. They were mostly involved, again, in trade. Had merchants, stores, things like that. This is pretty much what they did. The most significant Jew of the time was a man by the name of Chaim Solomon, very wealthy Jew, who loaned George Washington, the general of the American fight against the British, loaned the American army $200,000, which was a huge sum at this time. It would be the equivalent of $8 million today, of his own personal money to fund the war against the British. Of course, the Americans were successful. He lent that money to the Continental Congress and the armies, and he was never repaid, and he died bankrupt. So, anyway, a little bit of a sad story there, but whatever. So, the early days, was the colonies, as you know, the colonies became the United States in 1776. It was at that time, all this, you know, it wasn't really a unified government. The states you know, Jews didn't have full rights, but they had partial rights in the various states, and they weren't particularly influential. In 1820, there was now about 6,000 Jews. So, you know, they're becoming more, but still relatively small numbers until the 1840s. And this is where it really changes. Now, what time do we have? I don't want to get too late.
10:30,
okay. So, 1840s, we've already talked about this, the revolutions in Central and Western Europe, and Jews are now, people are migrating or leaving, and Jews came to the United States from Germany, Bavaria, and Bohemia, because the economic opportunities were closing in Central Europe for Jews. Railroads had already been built throughout Europe, and steamships were now available to carry people across the Atlantic Ocean. So it made travel across the ocean much easier than the old sailing ships and so on. Also, a lot of German Gentiles, German Christians, also came to the United States at the same time, but these people became farmers, particularly in the Midwestern part of the U.S. In fact, I should show you a picture where these people go. Let's see which one. Here, let's go back to this. Let's go back to this first picture here. The first Jewish communities in the 1700s all were along the coast of the United States. So north to south, this was it. But then when the German groups came in, they started migrating into the Midwest. Here it is. So you see Jews coming not only here, but into the Midwest, to places like Chicago, Cincinnati, Louisville, into Georgia, St. Louis. This is where Jews started migrating in, the German Jews. And German Gentiles and others, they were farmers in the U.S. because it was still primarily an agrarian economy, an agricultural economy. But Jews who had not been involved in land issues came in as peddlers and middlemen, and ultimately they become store owners because America was changing at this time. It was becoming industrialized and urban. So, and it created a great opportunity for Jews to use their expertise. So middlemen, what happened is the farmers, as they moved into the interior, they needed to get their products to the cities. So there needed to be middlemen to be able to transport stuff back into the cities and so forth. And so Jews who had started out as with little push carts, now opening up stores and becoming large stores in most of the major cities. And so a lot of the stores of the United States became Jewish owned. So in fact, the really large department stores, none of you here are American, but really large department stores by the mid to late 1800s were all owned by Jews. So if you're probably aren't familiar with them, but places like Altman's, Gimbel's, Sears and Roebuck, Kaufman's, Macy's, Woodward and Lothrop, Garfinkel's, these are all big department stores that were developed in the U.S., all Jewish owned. So and very, very, very popular. What's really interesting is what happened with the Jewish faith in America. So in the beginning, the early synagogues in America were Orthodox. That's all there was, you know. And then, if you remember from when we were talking about Western Europe, you had the rise of the Reform movement in the 1820s and 30s, which transformed German Jewish life. And this was the group that came to the United States. These Reform Jews, these progressive Jews, were the ones who came to the United States. And so the Reform movement that came, its goal was to be an instrument of success for Jewish people in American life, not to segregate themselves. Because remember, Jews traditionally always lived by themselves. But the Reform movement wanted Jews to assimilate into the larger society, become successful, but to maintain their own identity. And the leader of this movement was Isaac Mayer Wise. He came to the U.S. in the 1840s from Bohemia. He claimed the title of rabbi and later doctor, although it's questionable whether he was either one. His goal was to make Jews equal in America. And so he established his congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio. So let's take a look at where Cincinnati is right here. Cincinnati's in the Midwest in Ohio. That is where he situated himself. And what he first did was he sued against prayer and Bible in the public schools. So, because again, the United States was pretty much just a Christian nation. So he sued against that. He tried to protect the Jewish people. He fought against missionaries. It would have been a problem for us, of course. But then, most significantly, in 1865, he built this huge synagogue known as B'nai Yeshurun. Now, B'nai Yeshurun. The synagogues, traditionally, throughout history, were small little places of worship. You know, were nothing like what would be seen today. Usually very small. It would hold maybe 50, 60 people. That's your traditional synagogue throughout all of history, including the United States. What he did was he built this massive structure with a dome, with towers. And he announced that this new house of worship would be called a temple, not a synagogue. Okay? First time. Now, this was like radical because, you know, in Judaism, the temple was the temple in Jerusalem. No one ever called anything the temple. You know, so this is a radical change. And he said, quote, this is the reason why he did this, because the divine service would be held there in the spirit of gladness and not in perpetual mourning as in the synagogue. In other words, the idea would be like the old temple where everything was joyful and the Jews were victorious. But traditionally, but throughout history, the synagogues were always mourning because of all the destruction and stuff like that. So this was a huge change. And then he created a new prayer book, also very radical, because the prayer book that was used by Jews is the same prayer book that had been used for 1800 years. This the Siddur, which was the prayer book. Everybody used it, was the same thing everywhere, pretty much. Now he creates a new one called Minchag America, which had English and Hebrew interspersed. He changed all of the, a lot of the prayers. He said anything that's inconsistent with reason is not acceptable. And now, listen to this statement. This is amazing. He claimed that Jews had a home in America. They do not wish to return to Palestine, nor to pray for the coming of the Messiah. And that's it. And this defines American Judaism. This guy and what he did there, this is really what it's all about in the United States. By 1880, now he came in the 1840s, by 1880, there was 200 Reformed congregations in the U.S. and 6 Orthodox. So you can see the dramatic change that this made in the U.S., By 1880, 3/4 of all the clothing businesses in the U.S. were owned by Jews. Jews were doing economically. They moved into clothing manufacturing, storekeepers, and department store owners. This is where the Jews of America migrated to. German Jews built Jewish hospitals and social service organizations throughout various cities, and they took care of the poor who came in to them. By the 1870s, Jews were worshiping bareheaded, like no kippah, like most of our people. They abolished the kosher laws for Jews, and some of them were even observing Shabbat on Sunday. So you're talking about a real assimilation. Now, that's no longer the case. There's no Jews in America don't worship on Sundays unless they're in a church. So, but that's not the case. But the dietary laws, the kosher laws are not kept by the Reform. And I would say a lot of Reform congregants do not wear kippot in their congregations. I actually have a funny story. What time is it? Okay, I have a minute today. It's a funny story. So, of course, I was the leader of a Messianic congregation in Virginia. We were doing a bar mitzvah for somebody, and the mother was Jewish, and her family came down from Boston, Massachusetts, large numbers, 25 to 30 Jews, you know, very wealthy. Some of them were judges and, you know, all wealthy doctors and everything else. None of them wore kippot. I mean, our congregation, not only everybody wore kippot, but most of the men wore talitot. So, because we were pretty religious, Jewishly religious. So here we are, the Messianic community. We're all looking like, you know, traditional Jews, and here these guys are. They look like Gentiles, you know, so like Christians. So it's just ironic. But anyway, it's kind of funny. Now, there's a couple other things, and we'll close. But we'll say the most significant here thing at the end. And oops, you okay there? Do you need to take that?
Okay.
It's my son. Oh. Okay, go ahead. It's okay. Okay, so in 1885, under Isaac Meir Weiss, he wrote with all of these other Reform rabbis what is known as the Pittsburgh Platform in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And the goal was to show that the Jewish religion was the primary agent to bring about universal morality in the world. That was the mission of Israel. Its duty, the Jewish duty, was to solve social injustice. And so what happens here is that the idea of Tikkun Olam, remember, this is the restoration of the world. This existed all the way back, well back into Jewish history. The Kabbalists, Orthodox Jews, promoted the idea of Tikkun Olam through like prayer, repentance, and everything else. And Tikkun Olam was very well established. The Reform Jews transformed the meaning of Tikkun Olam to be that Jews were now to be at the forefront of social justice throughout the world. So wherever there was inequity in the world, Jews would be at the forefront. So, in the United, just to give you a few examples, in the United States, the only white religious group that was heavily involved in the civil rights movement for Black Americans were Jews. Okay, because of this idea of Tikkun Olam, social justice. Jews were at the forefront of even, you know, women's rights movement in the United States. You know, overthrowing, you know, in the environmental movement, animal rights, sadly even abortion rights. I mean, in other words, anything that has to do with rights, Jews are at the forefront of all of these things. Because of the teachings that came out of this platform in 1885. And so the Jews of America are very, very liberal. Very, very progressive. And they have contributed to this idea of, like I said, overcoming social injustices throughout the world. And so in the United States, and I'll close with this thought, you can get... Like, for instance, you know, we all know the U.S. has two main political parties, Democrat and Republican. Republican is the more conservative party. And they tend to be, like, more pro-Israel, you know, pretty pro-Israel and supportive of Israel and everything else. But Jews, by massive numbers, are Democrats. You're talking about 75 to 80% of Jews are Democrats. Primarily has nothing to do with Israel, has all to do with issues of social justice and stuff, because the idea behind this is that if anybody's rights are restricted, then the Jews are next. In other words, so we have to fight for everybody else to ultimately protect ourselves. That's the idea behind fighting for these social justice groups. All right. With that, any questions before we close in prayer? Okay. All right. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, help us again to understand more about the role of the Jewish people throughout the world and in the U.S., Lord God, and how it's influenced our time, Lord God, and how we can best present Yeshua in the midst of our people, Lord. Father, give us wisdom and grace, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. The next time we'll cover the huge Russian Jewish immigration to the U.S. that changed the country dramatically. So we'll cover it next time, 2 weeks.